The scripture lesson this morning is from the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 20. When it was decided we were to sail for Italy, they transferred Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. Embarking on his ship on the Adramaterium that was about to set sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and allowed him to go to his friends to be cared for. Putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. After we sailed across the sea, that is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship bound for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind was against us, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Simone. Sailing past it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Since much time had been lost and sailing was now dangerous because even the fast had already gone by, Paul had advised them, saying, "Sirs, I can see that the voyage will be with danger and much heavy loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. Since the harbor was not suitable for spending the winter, the majority was in favor of putting to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, where they could spend the winter. It was a harbor of Crete facing southwest and northwest. When a moderate south wind began to blow, they thought they could achieve their purpose. So they weighed anchor and began to sail past Crete, close to the shore. But soon a violent wind, called the northeaster, rushed down from Crete. Since the ship was caught and could not be turned head on into the wind, we gave way to it and were driven. By running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After hoisting it up, they took measures to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they could run on the Syrtis, they lowered the sea anchor and so were driven. We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day, they began to throw the cargo overboard. And on the third day, with their own hands, they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, let me add my greetings to all the fathers here. I want to wish you a very happy Father's Day. What a gift you are to us and to families, and we're so grateful for how God uses you to bless so many people. Thank you. Well, in the chapters that we've skipped over, you may have noticed that we're pushing on towards the end of this study of the book of Acts. So we've had to skip over a couple of very important chapters. I encourage you to go back and read them. And in those chapters, Paul is on trial, this time in Caesarea, which is, by the way, not a bad place to be on trial. If you're going to be on trial, it's a beautiful place in the Mediterranean. But he's locked up in a jail on the Mediterranean coast. And after pleading his case against in front of King Agrippa, and because of pressures that he's receiving because of the accusations that are being made against him, Paul demands that he go to Rome and make his case before Caesar. The Roman officials were ready to release him. They didn't find anything that he was guilty of anything. They were ready to turn him loose, but he made the appeal to Caesar, so to Rome he would go. It's amazing in these passages, it's a really remarkable story that we're reading, that Paul is no longer really the great apostle to the Gentiles who's free to travel wherever he wants, to speak about Jesus Christ and to plant churches like he had been doing. He's now a man really among other men, a prisoner. And he's just an ordinary man now among other men, a Christian with one or two brothers in Christ on this ship that has nearly 300 non-followers of Jesus Christ on the same ship that's heading to the capital city of the Roman Empire. The text tells us there are also other prisoners on board this ship. And this is a very sad thing, that what they used to do then was to load prisoners who were condemned of capital crimes and send them to Rome, where they would be thrown into these arenas where people would love to watch them get torn limb from limb. It's a terrible commentary on what was going on in the first century. Paul had already warned the captain. It's interesting, perfectly in character. Paul had warned the captain and the centurion that it was a bad idea to sail at this time of year. What we're going to see in this text and the rest of this chapter is truly amazing to me. Paul, the man who's in chains, the prisoner, will be the clearest thinker on board the boat. And he will actually take command of the ship. Let's pray, and we'll read the rest of this text. God, thank you for your word. We pray that you would be our teacher today, that you would guide us through this hair-raising story, and we'll see your faithfulness in the midst of these tremendous challenges. Be our teacher, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, open up your Bibles again to Acts chapter 27. We're going to pick up where Janice left off in verse 21. Acts chapter 27, verse 21. Since they had been without food for a long time, Paul then stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and thereby avoided this damage and loss." Now, at first blush, that statement by Paul sounds pretty arrogant, pretty cocky. It sounds like he's trying to score some points on the centurion and the pilot of the boat. You know, "Hey, you guys, I told you that we shouldn't do this, and now look at the mess we're in." Now, maybe that's cocky, and maybe it's not, but here's how it functions in this extremely important moment in this story. It's an eyes-on-me statement. "Okay, guys, we're in big trouble. The ship is out of control. I warned you about this. Now I want you to follow me." It's a very important eyes-on-me statement. "We're in big trouble. You need to listen to me." Paul, the prisoner, is taking command of the ship. Verse 22. "I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship." Now, if I was the centurion, I'd be thinking to myself, "Okay, preacher boy, you know, how do you know that? What?" You know, verse 23, he explains himself. "For last night there stood by me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor. And indeed, God has granted safety to all of those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told.'" Well, if I was a centurion, I'd be saying, "Okay, what else do you have? Pass? Sailing experience? What's this based on? Why should we listen to you?" Well, apparently we're at this point in the story where most of the crew have been driven along, the passengers, they're out of ideas. Days that have been filled with uncertainty, what's going to happen to them, it's exhausted them, all of their ideas and their hopes are gone. The fact that the angel of the Lord comes to Paul and encourages him tells me that he too had been tempted to despair. Paul was again specifically told, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid." It's really good to know that our heroes of the faith are tempted to discouragement and despair, like Paul was. Tempted to doubt whether God's going to come through for them. Would God remain faithful to his promises? In the face of these overwhelming circumstances, terrible challenges, filled with uncertainty, that were relentless, Paul, I'm sure, was tempted to give in to discouragement. But the angel of the Lord reminds him that he must stand trial before Caesar. But it wouldn't be just Paul that makes it there safely. It wouldn't be just Paul who survives this nightmare. Everyone on the ship would be safe. They'd be safe, but their arrival was going to be anything but smooth. They were going to have to run the ship aground on some unnamed island. It's amazing to me, in the middle of this terrible storm, Paul prays. And in the middle of this incredible uncertainty, he listens for the voice of God. What we're going to see is Paul's God-given leadership abilities are going to emerge. It's probably safe to say that Paul was the most experienced traveler, could be, on that ship. He'd been on the Mediterranean, the Adriatic Sea, at least 11 times, and people have estimated that he'd travel 3,500 miles by ship. So he's probably the most experienced person on board. But it wasn't his experience that steadied him. It was his settled confidence in God. It was his Christian character and maturity that made the difference. Verse 24, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before the emperor. And indeed, God has granted safety to all those who are sailing with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we will have to run aground on some island." Now, I don't know about you, but that's not my definition of arriving safely. Now, when we hear God has granted us safety, our expectation is not that the vehicle we're riding in is going to be lost. That's not what our expectation is. When I fly to Los Angeles, it's not part of my expectation that the plane is going to crash at LAX, but I'm going to be able to get out of it. That's not my understanding of what safely arriving looks like. I've come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is the first century equivalent of Bear Grylls. Do you know who Bear Grylls is? He is this Discovery Channel program called Man vs. Wild. That's really his name, Bear. Bear Grylls. He's a survival expert. He's actually a Christian. He's been with the Alpha Course. You know, Bear Grylls, he's this wild man who can get, he'll eat anything, first of all. He can make, he'll make a shelter out of almost anything he has. And he gets himself into the most inhospitable places. And I've come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul is a first century Bear Grylls. I think that many of us might have trouble with this because our perception of who Paul is. I think in our mind's eye, we have the tendency to think of the Apostle Paul on his missionary journeys, and that's framed in stained glass, and there's angelic choirs singing behind him, maybe a couple of cherubs flying around his head. And we kind of have a tendency to think of this man like this. But that's not who this guy was at all. If there was television in the first century, I'm convinced that the story of his life would not be on PBS. It would be on the National Geographic Channel. Or Spike TV. It would not be on PBS. It simply would not be. It would not be hosted by some soft-spoken cleric who was sitting in a cardigan sweater in front of a fire. It would be shot on location with a guy who hadn't shaved in a couple of days would be the host. And that's what the program would be like. That's what his story of his life would be like. I'm convinced of it. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, the 14th night, that's 2 weeks of this, lost at sea. As we were drifting across the Sea of Adria, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. They probably heard waves crashing against the beach or against the rocks. So they took soundings and found 20 fathoms. There's 6 feet in a fathom, so that's 120 feet. A little further on, they took soundings again and found 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet. That's the first promising news that they had. Clearly, they are approaching the shore. Verse 29. Fearing that we might run on the rocks, that's not promising, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. But when the sailors tried to escape from the ship, the sailors, the people in charge of the boat, tried to escape from the ship and had lowered the boat into the sea, that's the dinghy, on the pretext of putting out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men, the sailors, stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the boat and set it adrift. Paul is now the captain of this ship. The people who had the skills to pilot the ship were trying to save themselves and leave the rest of the passengers to fend for themselves. Paul sees this, gets the attention of the centurion, and says that these men must not be allowed to escape. They need their skills. If they're going to be able to successfully run the ship aground on some beach that must be out there in the darkness, just ahead of them, these guys must stay in the ship. I love this picture that we see of what it means to follow God. That's what practical wisdom and deep faith in God looks like. Paul took action, all the while trusting what God had promised. He didn't just stand there passively. He didn't say, "Well, God said we're going to run aground on some island, so let's pull up a couple of deck chairs, order a couple of Mai Tais, and watch God do this." That's not Paul's understanding of what it means to follow Christ in a practical way. He says to the centurion, "Stop these men. from escaping and order them back to their posts. That's practical action fused with deep faith in God. Even though God had promised that nobody would die, the skills of these men were necessary for them to arrive safely. God uses people as a channel of His deliverance. Verse 33, just before daybreak, Paul urged all of them to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you've been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive, for none of you will lose a hair from your heads." After he had said this, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves. That's what leadership looks like. They hadn't eaten in 2 weeks. That's a long time. Was it the suspense that prevented them from eating? Was it the pitching decks that prevented them from cooking? Was it just persistent seasickness? We don't know. But Paul encourages them to eat something and sets an example by praying, asking a blessing, and then eating something himself. And they all follow his lead. Now, this is a pretty obvious point to make, but let me make it anyway. There are moments when you and I need to be active participants in our own survival. It's a pretty obvious point from this text. I think many of us have a completely unrealistic expectation on God. If we want to survive, there are moments when you and I need to be active players in our own survival or in the survival of other people around us. In this case, the sailors, the soldiers, and the passengers of the ship need to eat something. I love the fact that Paul is this integrated follower of Christ who combines deep spirituality with practical, clear-headed thinking. Verse 37. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. That's a lot of people. After they had satisfied their hunger, they lightened the ship by throwing the wheat into the sea. In the morning, they did not recognize the land, but noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned to run the ship ashore, if they could. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea. At the same time, they loosened the ropes that were tied that tied the steering oars, then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. Brilliant. The plan is going to work. Or is it? This story is like a Jason Bourne movie. Just when you think it's over, it's not over. Do you have moments like that in your own discipleship? Just when you think you've made it, some unexpected challenge crops up. Just when you think it's over, it's not. Verse 41. But striking a reef, they ran the ship aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the waves. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners so that none of them might swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan. Someone else, once again, has saved the life of the Apostle Paul. The centurion ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest to follow, some on planks and others on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. Now that's not our definition of a safe arrival, is it? Can you imagine how terrifying this was for all the people on that board who could not swim? But they had no choice. They had to jump overboard into the water, find something to float on, and make it to the beach. Acts chapter 28, verse 1. After we had reached safety, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The natives showed us unusual kindness. Since it had begun to rain and was cold, they kindled a fire and welcomed all of us around it. Let's think about this. The sun's coming up. You've made it to the beach. You've already had your unplanned swim in the Mediterranean. It looked like the weather was going to improve. You can be able to get your clothes dried. And then what happens? It starts to rain. And where's Paul? Paul is still leading and serving the people on that ship. I'd be thinking pretty good about myself about that point. First time I ever captained a ship, and I've saved 276 people. I'd be ready to find a nice rock and sit down for a while. I feel pretty good about myself. But that's not where Paul is. Paul continues to ensure his own survival and to serve others. Verse 3. Paul had gathered a bundle of brushwood and was putting it on the fire when a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. Really? This is a Jason Bourne movie. Verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man must be a murderer. Though he had escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. He is Bear Grylls. I'm convinced of it. Verse 6, they were expecting him to swell up or drop dead. Don't you love why people sort of passionately stand by and watch to see whether they're going to swell up and keel over? But after they had waited a long time and saw that nothing happened, what happened to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Simple explanations. You know, crowds love simple explanations to things. Maybe that's what many of us want. First, Paul's a murderer. Their worldview taught them that if you have the kind of disaster that Paul's had, that's proof of guilt. The crowd was like Job's friends. When they came to Job and said, "Job, all right, tell us, what did you do to deserve all of this calamity in your life?" And that's what the crowd expects. There's got to be some clear reason why you are shipwrecked and now you're bitten by a snake. Because disaster has to be about guilt. Paul must have been a murderer. Well, disaster is not necessarily proof of guilt. That you did something you shouldn't have done. When Paul nonchalantly shakes the snake into the fire, and when he doesn't swell up and die, the crowd is convinced that he's a god. Well, he's neither a murderer or a god. He's just a man seeking to follow Jesus Christ. Acts 28, verse 7. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It so happened that the father of Publius lay sick in bed with fever and dysentery. Paul visited him and cured him by praying and putting his hands on him. After this happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They bestowed many honors on us, and when we were about to sail, they put on board all the provisions we needed. It's an amazing story. And here's Paul's secret. Paul remained a Roman prisoner, but that wasn't his primary identity. He didn't see himself fundamentally as a victim of a shipwreck or someone who had been treated unjustly. His circumstances did not define him. He was a Roman prisoner, yes, but more fundamentally, he was a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He could have allowed his circumstances to define himself. He could have grown bitter. He had not known freedom for 2 years, and it would be another 27 months before he would be free of his Roman guards. And yet he is the freest person in this story. He cared for the people of Malta, listening to their stories of suffering, and God used him to bring healing to them. You can read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 the list of things that Paul has been through. He's actually been in 3 shipwrecks. Amazing. And in Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I know what it is like to have little, and I know what it is like to have plenty. In any and all circumstances, I have learned the secret of being well-fed and going hungry, of having plenty and of being in need. I can do all things through him who gives me strength." That's Paul's secret. It's one of the most important pieces of wisdom that you and I can glean from his life. Paul did not overinterpret his circumstances. Paul did not draw huge conclusions from the challenges of his life. His life was anchored in a different place. Because he believed that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was real, that reality framed every other reality in his life. That's why he kept moving forward in the face of tremendous challenges. He knew that God loved him. Not because his life was filled with ease and abundance. He knew that God loved him because of Jesus Christ. He knew that God loved him because God met him in the middle of the worst of times and gave him the strength that he needed. That's Paul's secret. And may that be said increasingly of you and of me and of our church. Let's pray together. But God, we do ask that you would do that deep work in us. And in those moments of anxiety and fear, when we are facing unbelievable challenges and uncertainty, would you steady us with the promises of your love? Help us not to overinterpret our circumstances. Help us to ground our lives in the faithfulness of your love, in your compassion, in your commitment to us. And may we have the courage to face the uncertainties and the challenges of our lives in hope that you are indeed the faithful God you promise to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.